This morning, I ask that you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 18, and we'll be reading from verse 16 to the end, Genesis chapter 18, verses 16 to the end. I will set the context as we present the message this morning, but we're going to be reading verses 16 to the end. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city, will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in that city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abram answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. As we established last time, we were in this passage illustrates for us what it means to manifest the power of God's presence, what it is to demonstrate in one's life the presence of God. And time does not permit us to review what we covered back then, but the main idea we want to present this morning is this, that part of what it means to live in God's presence, to manifest the power of God's presence, is to intercede for souls before God. It is to be an intercessor before God on behalf of the souls of men, on behalf of nations and cities. 3 men turned up one day at Abraham's tent, and Abraham, when he saw the 3 men, immediately he recognized that one of them was God incognito. And Abraham hosted them, they ate, and of course the covenant was renewed, the promise was given that he would have a son through Sarah. And you know the story, Sarah of course laughed, she did not believe. And then the food is finished, eating is all over, The men are on their way, and we are told here in verses 16 and 17, the men set out from there, they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And here the question was asked, the Lord asked this question, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? What was God about to do? God was about to pour out his wrath, his judgment upon the city of Sodom. And the question is, why did God consider it fitting? Why did God see it fit to reveal to Abraham his intention of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? The answer is given us there in verses 18 and 19. First of all, verse 18, Abraham was to become God's agent of blessings to the nations. If Abraham was to be God's agent of blessings to the nations, then the nations would need to understand that the God who blesses is also the God who sends wrath and judgment upon nations who are disobedient, who are unfaithful to him. You see, talk to the average person today about God being a God of judgment, about God being a God of wrath, and more often than not, all they can tell you is this, that is not my God. My God is all of love. My God is a loving God. My God is not a cruel God. My friends, you're not saved. You decide to persist in a course of sin. You decide to be unrepentant. You decide to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Then know this, that God will judge and God will condemn the unrepentant and ungodly for the same reason that he will save the righteous. And what is that reason? What is that single reason, that common factor? Why is it that what is that situation? We would say that God would justify the righteous and God would condemn the wicked. The reason is found in Psalm 7, 11 through 13, and Psalm 11, verses 5 through 7. And what's the key idea in those two verses? It is this, that God's love for righteousness, whereby on the one hand he's favorably disposed toward the righteous and on the other hand he's totally averse to the wicked, to the unsaved, to the unrepentant. One of those psalms says this, that God will pour out his wrath on the unrepentant. If he does not repent, God has whet his sword, he has bent his bow, he has made it ready, and upon the wicked will he rain a horrible snare. He will rain fire, he will bring brimstone. And here's the answer. What's the reason? For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. God saw it fitting to disclose to Abram his intention of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, because if all nations were to be blessed through Abraham, then through Abraham they had to understand why God judges and destroys nations. In other words, Abraham was to have a balanced perspective of God as he would convey God's message to future generations. Future generations were to understand that God, the God who blesses, is also the God who judges. God is a God of love and grace, yes, but he's a God who hates sin and must punish sin. Secondly, God considered it fitting to disclose to Abraham his intention of judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah because of Abraham's role in instructing and shaping the lives of his family and posterity. We see that in verse 19, for I have chosen him. Why should I not disclose my intention to Abraham? Here's the answer. Verse 19, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the law of the Lord by remembering righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And the point we are to understand here is this, that a generation, a nation, a city, individuals for that matter, are destroyed morally, spiritually, eternally, for a lack of knowledge concerning who God is in terms of his righteousness, in terms of his justice. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, God declared through the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. And God would have Abram know of coming judgment on the sinful city so that he might cite to his children and that his children might cite to future generations. Whereas obedience to God invites blessings, disobedience to God incurs judgment. And so it was that before pouring out his wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah, God admitted, as it were, Abraham into his secret counsel. He let Abraham know what he was about. This recalls, of course, Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, where the prophet Amos asks this question. He says, in fact, he makes a statement, "Surely the Lord does not do anything, the Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets." And indeed, Abraham was to be God's prophet, God's mouthpiece, because that's what a prophet is. A prophet is God's mouthpiece. A prophet is one who speaks on God's behalf. As we'll see later in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 7, Abraham is referred to there as a prophet. And so as a prophet, he is given divine insight into the impending judgment of God on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now what we want to do this morning, we want to ask, first of all, what were the specific reasons for God's intention to judge Sodom and Gomorrah? We know it was sin, yes, but how is that sin described? Well, verses 20 and 21 tell us that the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Here God informs Abraham of the heinousness of their sin described, and notice the graphic terms in which God describes the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He describes it as a great outcry against them, and he describes it as being very grave. What's the lesson we gather from this verse, from this statement? The lesson is this, that the sins of individuals and nations are not hidden and cannot be hidden to the Almighty God of heaven. We learn there that like Abel's sins, which cry out, like Abel's blood rather, that was spilled in cold murder, like Abel's blood that cried from the ground, that reached the ears of God, the sins of men and nations cry out, as it were, to the God of heaven. He's not asleep. God hears, God knows the sins of men, and the word of God suggests here that they cry out to him. Well, what was the moral and spiritual condition of Sodom and Gomorrah like? The text does not go into specifics, but if we take a cursory look throughout Scripture, we can get some idea as to what the sin of this city or these twin cities were like. Suggested by Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 9 is that Sodom was notoriously arrogant, shameless, and brazen in its sins. For later centuries, as God indicted his own people for their impenitence, for their stubbornness, for their refusal to turn from sin, here's what God declared in Isaiah 3 and verse 9. God says there concerning his people, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it." They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Let me ask this question. Does this describe our nation? Yes, it does. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. If there is ever a time in our nation where people flaunt God's laws, where people are brazen in their sins, in their shame, it is now. Jeremiah 23 and verse 14 gives us some further indications as to the nature of Sodom's sins, because there the prophet Jeremiah says there, "But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah." Total disrespect for God's law, total arrant disregard for God's truth, total acceptance of that which is ungodly, and I dare say that that's exactly where our nation is now. The Epistle of Jude, verse 7, explicitly says that Sodom and Gomorrah and surrounding cities, Jude tells us there, that they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 19, we see there in chapter 19 that homosexuality was rife in the land. What an accurate portrayal of conditions in our own society, because we are seeing in our time, my friends, a total reversal of God's order for marriage, a total reversal of God's order for human sexuality, and we are seeing nothing but the parading of lawlessness, of gross immorality in our land. It has become, as it were, so acceptable that even the church today, my friends, are embracing this sin. And so wicked and unrepentant were the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God told Abraham, notice in our text, he told Abraham that he would go down to investigate, to verify whether the outcry that had come to him was for real. And what we must understand here is that in actuality, God already knew precisely the condition of Sodom and Gomorrah. What we have here in verse 21 is what is called anthropomorphic language, that is to say, human categories being assigned to God, and that is done so as to accommodate to human understanding, to human knowledge. God does not have to leave heaven. God does not have to leave where he is to come down to earth, because the truth is God knows everything, even as he knows every single one of us here this morning. So the fact that God is reported as intending to go down to look into the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah is, we would say, functional in our text. Let me show you what I mean. Whenever the director of an organization flies all the way from corporate headquarters to a local branch, if it's not for a rare periodic visit, oftentimes it's not good. When the director leaves corporate and he goes to a local branch, what it suggests is that somebody is going to be in trouble. Very likely, somebody is going to be what? Fired. It's not good. And when used in connection with God, with the God of heaven, the phrase "go down" or "come down" sometimes signals God's intervention in human affairs, resulting in judgment. Let me show you. Go back to Genesis chapter 11, 5 through 7. You remember the building of that great tower, the Tower of Babel. People, they were building this massive tower that would reach all the way to heaven. And in a twist of irony, to show the futility of human endeavor in trying to ascend to where God is, the text tells us in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city. Here it was supposed to reach the top of heaven, but yet God had to come down to see it. And we hear the divine counsel. God talking to God, saying, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." What happened there was what? Judgment. the confusion of human language. We have the same idea in Micah chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. God coming down. It's not a pleasant situation. God coming down from heaven. Micah chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So when God says there, I'm going down, the idea there is this, anthropomorphic language, of course. God is going to investigate. Not that he needs to, but the idea here is this. The idea behind God going down to investigate, it suggests this, that God has a vested interest in the carryings on of men and nations. Let me just say this, because a lot of people don't realize this. What you do with your life, what I do with my life, we might say, well, it's my life, I do it my way. The truth is, God has a vested interest in it. God is watching us. God is watching you. He's watching me. And someday we are going to have to give an account to him. God says, we're going down to see about this outcry that has come up to heaven. And let me also say, the fact that God told Abraham here, I'm going down to see this outcry, to see if it's actually the case, this points to the fact that God is a God of keen diligence in administering justice. It illustrates the truth that he's slow to judge. The very fact that he had to leave heaven to come, go down to Sodom to investigate suggests this, that he is not capricious, he is not quick to judge, but he is slow to anger, slow to wrath. He gives people space, time to repent. Now, the Lord having made known to Abram his purpose regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 22 tells us, so the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. Watch this. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And this statement, Abraham stood before the Lord, Abraham still stood before the Lord, introduces this dialogue, this conversation between Abraham and God. In spiritual language, we would say Abraham was in prayer before the Lord, because that's really what he was doing. He was conversing with God. Whenever you and I pray, we are conversing with God. Abraham was here venturing to talk to God. What then does Abraham's dialogue, his conversation with the Lord, teach us about prayer, particularly intercessory prayer? What were the features of his prayer before the Lord? And I want us to notice, first of all, his prayer was marked by confident approach to the Lord. His prayer was marked by confident approach to God. We see that in verses 22 and 23, the men turned from there, went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And the confidence that he had, he not only stood before the Lord, but he drew near to the Lord. In this chapter, Abraham's whole demeanor before the Lord makes a very interesting observation. You remember Genesis chapter 18, verse 1, when we looked at that verse, we saw Abraham seated at the door of his tent. When Abraham saw the three men, right away, recognizing the presence of the Lord, what did he do? He ran and he bowed to the earth, verse 2. Then verse 8, he stood by them as they ate. When the three men were leaving, he went with them, verse 16, verse 22. While they went towards Sodom, Abraham still stood before the Lord. And notice the continuing progression, verse 23. Then Abraham drew near to God. That he stood before the Lord, we are saying then that, and more so the fact that he drew near to God, suggests the confidence, the boldness he had in approaching the Lord, in conversing with the Lord. Like the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, verse 28, Abraham knew the great good, the tremendous spiritual benefit of drawing near to God. Let me say, among other things, what this does for us, beloved. Drawing near to God gives us perspective. It gives us perspective. Donald Gray Barnhouse says in his commentary on Genesis regarding this portion, he says, the longer one remains in the presence of God, the more proper perspective he gains on the world and all that is therein. The thing about drawing near to God is that it gives us focus, spiritual focus, like Asaph. Asaph was perplexed about the prosperity of the wicked, and he saw that the righteous were not really getting anywhere, at least so it seemed to him. While the righteous were really struggling, the wicked were having a good time, they were prospering, they were making money, they were having need of nothing. And Asaph was confused, he was perplexed. And Asaph said, it was not until I went into the sanctuary that I understood. And then he closes by saying, but as for me, it is good for me to draw near to God. Drawing near to God gives us perspective. And let me say this, was precisely what Abraham was seeking, because Abraham was concerned about this city. He was concerned about the justice and righteousness of God. He was concerned about what God would do with the righteous. Would God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And so he needed answers. By the way, this phrase that we have in our text, Abraham drew near to God, is courtroom language. It's the language of the courthouse. It carries the idea of approaching like a bench, judge's bench, to present a case. That's what Abraham was doing here. Abraham was, as it were, approaching the bar of God's justice, and Abraham was presenting a case on behalf of the wicked city of Sodom and that city of Gomorrah. We have to ask the question, who are those who are privileged to draw near to God? Let me begin by saying this. Not all men indiscriminately, not all men and women have the privilege of drawing near to God. You say, Patrick, what do you mean? Don't we all have one God, one Father? The Word of God does not teach that. It is not every single person, based on the teaching of God's Word, who has privileged access to draw near to God. Hebrews 10:22 stipulates that it is those whose hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience who can draw near to God. It is those whom God has declared righteous. It is those who are granted access to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, 1 and 2 teach. It is only those who through Christ have been saved by the grace of God who have been given access into the presence of God. Are you saved? Do you know Christ as your Savior? If you are not saved, if you know not Christ as your Savior, if you have not repented of your sins, if God has not changed your heart, if you're not a new creature in Christ Jesus, then you have not this privilege of drawing near to God. In fact, the Word of God teaches that persons outside of Jesus Christ, not only are they lost, not only are they under the dominion of Satan, but they are alienated from the very life of God. Hebrews 7:19-25 makes it clear that we draw near to God by virtue of the hope we have through our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question is, was this true of Abraham? It certainly was, because back in Genesis 15 and verse 6, the Bible tells us he believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham was a saved man. He believed in God. He exercised faith in the Messiah, the coming Messiah. You say, how do we know that? Because our Lord Jesus in the New Testament said this, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. No one is ever saved. No one has the assurance of salvation until that one has embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we also notice that having trusted in God, Abraham came into covenant relations with the Lord, sealed and ratified by the mark of God in his body, namely circumcision. You and I are not circumcised today, that is men, But what we have spiritual circumcision in the operation of God through faith, whereby our hearts have been renewed by his grace, cleansed from the defilement of sin. And so, informed of the impending judgment, Abram, in full assurance, we notice from our text, he not only stood before the Lord, but he drew near to God. And he drew near to God, why? Because he wanted to present a case before God on behalf of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's prayer then, his approach to God was marked by confident approach to God. But second, a second feature of Abraham's prayer was this, his prayer was marked by compassionate concern for souls. Abraham's prayer was marked by compassionate concern for souls. We have here in verses 23 to 32 what has been described as the first example of an intercessory prayer recorded in the Bible. If somebody asks you, what is the first instance of a prayer of intercession in Scripture? It is right here, Abraham interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's intercession is the first illustration of God using Abraham to be a blessing to the entire world, just as God had promised in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. One of the ways you and I bless the world, one of the ways you and I bless our society, one of the ways you and I bless our city, our nation, is by interceding for our nation. We have in these verses, we hear Abraham pouring out his heartfelt concern. He's making an impassioned plea to God on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's asking that God, first of all, would spare the righteous. He's asking God, he's seeking God for the safety, for the protection of the righteous. He's very much concerned as to whether God would really sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Verse 23, but notice, in his compassionate concern for souls, we also hear Abraham seeking favor from the Lord that should there be found righteous people in the city, the Lord would, for the sake of those righteous people, spare the city. We would say then that Abraham had the welfare of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah at heart, wicked and ungodly as they were. He pleaded with God for them. You and I, my friends, have to watch the tendency. We can be angered by what is taking place in our society. We can be ready to speak of God's judgment. We can be ready to speak of what will come on this nation. But we have to get beyond that. And we have to have the heart of Abraham, a heart of compassion. Why? Because we recognize that a nation that has its back on God is a nation that is steeped in spiritual darkness. Abraham presented to the Lord a theoretical case of 50 righteous people living in the city, and he inquired, would the Lord spare the city for the sake of the 50? And then, of course, with hypothetically declining numbers of righteous people in the city, Abraham presents the same question to God. God, in successive terms, says to him, listen, I will not destroy the city. And Abraham continued until he stopped at 10. God said, I would not destroy it, even for 10. And all that Abraham did here, beloved, spells what? It spells compassion. It spells love. It spells heartfelt concern for a people who were laden in iniquity, a people who were in bondage to sin. And clearly, this heart that he had for his people led him, it impelled him to cry out to God for mercy on their behalf. Here's a challenge this morning. Do you, and I ask myself this question, do I have the spirit of compassion? This heart for the nation, this heart for a city whereby we would be driven, whereby we would be impelled to lift this nation before God and to cry out to God to spare us from his wrath. Do we have that? Do you have that? Because you see, part of what it means to walk before God, part of what it means to live in his presence, as we said in our introduction, is this. It is to function as intercessors for God, before God, for the souls of men. Do we make it a matter of duty to pray for the salvation of souls? Let's consider this question. It's a very important question because the answer to this question, I believe, will enable us to look at our hearts, to identify errors of our hearts and lives that needs to be addressed so as to facilitate, by the grace of God, this heart, this spirit of compassion. And the question is this: what was behind Abraham's heartfelt concern for Sodom and Gomorrah? What impelled him, what moved him to cry out so passionately to God, so persistently to God? What was behind his concern for these two cities, wicked as they were, depraved as they were? What led Abraham to make such impassioned pleas to the Lord? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, was the fact that having relatives in Sodom, Abraham would have been naturally concerned for them. He would have been particularly concerned about his nephew Lot. You remember some years earlier, 15 years earlier, based on the narrative of Genesis, when invading forces had come and captured the people of the city of Sodom, including Lot, taking away all their possessions. Abraham gathered 318 of his fighting men, and he went in pursuit of these people. He recaptured the people's goods. He brought back all the people from captivity, including his nephew Lot. What enabled Abraham to do that? A sense of familial kinship. And without doubt, this sense of kinship with his nephew and extended family would account for Abraham's concern for the city of Sodom in which Lot lived. Secondly, behind Abraham's concern, his prayerful concern for Sodom and Gomorrah, was this, and it's very obvious in our text, was this his acute sense of the dreadful wrath of God that was about to fall on those cities. If you ask the question, how can we develop a heartfelt passion, heartfelt concern, so that we would pray for our dark world, our dark society, our society steeped in sin as it is, how do we come to that? By coming to the understanding, the conviction that men and women, boys and girls, are under the dreadful wrath of God. May I suggest this, and it's taught in the Word of God clearly. One does not die before one comes under the wrath of God outside of Christ. One does not die outside of Christ before the wrath of God is on that person. And I'll show you in a moment why this is so from the Word of God. It is clear that Abraham wholeheartedly believed that the people of Sodom were on the very brink of destruction. We know this not only because God told him, God revealed it to him, God made it known to him, but from the very fact that he prayed so earnestly for the city suggests that he knew the city was in trouble. He had an acute sense of the dreadful wrath of God that was about to be poured out upon them. Beloved, God has made it clear to us in his word the plight, the fate of the ungodly. He has made clear to us the woeful state of every person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider some of the awful portrayals the Word of God gives of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. It's very frightening. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 teaches that they are what? Dead in trespasses and sins. They are dead. They are alienated from the very life of God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. So though living physically, breathing, enjoying life, the person outside of Christ, the person who has never received the Lord Jesus Christ, has never repented of sins, has never come to a saving understanding of God in Jesus Christ, has never professed Christ, that person is devoid of spiritual life. That person is alienated from God. You say, but wait a minute, God is good to me. God has been blessing me. I have a nice family. Everything is going fine for me. I have a nice job. But here's the truth. The Bible teaches that God is simply good. He causes rain to shine upon the just and the unjust. And the Word of God teaches that one of the reasons that he is good to you, he says the goodness, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Listen, John 3:18 teaches that not having believed on Christ, men and women are already condemned. Because John says the one who is not believing on him is condemned already. According to Luke chapter 19 verse 10, they are lost. According to John chapter 3 verse 36, the wrath of God abides on them. According to John 3:16, 1 Corinthians 1:18, they are perishing. Men and women outside of Christ, the word of God teaches, are blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. According to Ephesians 2 verse 12, they have no hope and they are without God in the world. If you are not saved, my friend, that describes you. And those of us who are saved, when we understand that, we should be driven with compassion to pray for them. And it gets even worse, beloved, because the Word of God teaches persisting in this state of sin. Theirs, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27, is nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. All throughout eternity, the Word of God teaches it will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I know that's not pleasant. It's not popularly taught, but that is the Word of God. Romans chapter 2, 7 and 8, wrath and fury, tribulation and distress upon every soul of man who does evil, who is not saved. And with such an understanding of the dreadful plight of the unsaved, the question is, how then could we be unconcerned and uncaring as we consider their woeful, frightening condition outside of the Lord Jesus Christ? Should we not, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 2, chapter 10, verse 1, have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart, and more so be driven to praying for them? Should we not, like Esther in Esther chapter 8 and verse 6, plea, how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people, or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Our Lord Jesus, we are told in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, when he approached the city of Jerusalem and he saw it, he wept. Why did he weep? Because here was a city that constantly stood under his teaching, sat under his teaching, listened to the word of God, and still rejected him. And Jesus wept over this city because he saw judgment coming. He saw judgment coming. The challenge to you and me today is this. Do we have that burden, that sense of compassion, whereby we would stand before God like Abraham, we would draw near to God and present the case before God for the salvation of lost souls? That was what Abraham did. In the third place, behind Abraham's prayerful, heartfelt intercession for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah was this. It was his concern for the glory of God. His concern for the glory of God. We pointed out earlier that Abraham wanted to pray for these people. He wanted to pray, to plead for them before God because his nephew Lot was there. In fact, the suggestion of Genesis 19:29 was this, that Lot was spared for Abraham's sake. That's what the Bible says. But when we examine verses 23 to 25, if you'll glance at verses 23 to 25, it becomes clear that Abraham's supreme motive, his supreme motivation in interceding for the city of Sodom, was the glory and honor of God. Abraham was concerned that in destroying the righteous with the wicked, that would be utterly inconsistent with the character of God. So we read in verses 23 to 25, then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Fast forward. Abraham, down in verse 25, says this, far be that from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham was concerned about the glory of God, that God's justice would be properly set forth. You see, Abraham was doing here precisely what Moses was doing back in Numbers chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. Back in Numbers chapter 14, remember when Israel was complaining before God, and God, as it were, was provoked, and God threatened to destroy them. God threatened to wipe them out, and God made this proposal to Moses. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to make of you a great nation. What was Moses' reaction? Moses was not really impressed. He was not really pleased about that proposal. What was Moses' concern? His concern, verse 16 of Numbers 14, was that the nations would have it said, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Moses was concerned for what? The glory of God. Moses was concerned that this act on God's part would bring dishonor to him. It would discredit his glory. He had concern for the glory and honor of God. We are saying here, Abraham wanted the righteousness of God to be properly set forth, the justice of God to be properly set forth. My friends, it's good to pray for things that are right and good. It's another thing to pray with right motives. You know, we can pray for good things from bad motives. And even praying for the salvation of loved ones, we can do it from improper motives. Our motive, even in praying for the salvation of souls, is not that we might be happy that they are saved. That's good, yes. But the reason we are praying for the salvation of their souls is that God might be glorified, that God might be glorified. For just as God saves men to the praise of his glory and grace, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, so prayers for salvation should be with a view to God being praised and glorified. And let me give you one final suggestion as to why Abraham prayed so earnestly for the people of Sodom, wicked as they were. Here it comes, because of his own experience of the grace of God. His own experience of the grace of God. You say, how is that shown from the scriptures? Listen, when God called Abraham, you remember when he called him from the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, Abraham was coming from a land of rank idolatry. In fact, they worshipped the moon god Sin. And just imagine if God had not sovereignly, graciously called Abraham out of that land of darkness. Abraham would have perished in darkness. And here's the point. Abraham having come into covenant relations with God, Abraham having been declared righteous from God, Abraham knew the reality of the grace of God, and hence he wanted others to come to know this grace. Let me wrap up by giving us some principles, abiding principles we can take away this morning. Let me give you three simple lessons. Number one, what do we take away this morning? Certainly, God takes stock of the moral condition of cities and nations. You see, as moral governor of the world, God has a vested interest, as I said earlier, in human affairs, in human conduct. What we do does matter to God. And we might say, it's my business, it's none of your business, it's not the preacher's business. And to a point, that's true, but it's God's business. And the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Secondly, second lesson we can take away this morning, God is never hasty to execute judgment, even on the vilest of sinners. He's never hasty to execute judgment, even on the vilest of sinners. He's patient and long-suffering. Can I just very quickly say this? When God appeared to Abram at this point, 15 years earlier, God had sent warning of judgment. Remember when the people were captured? And perhaps these people just passed it off and said, well, that was just bad luck. That was just a little incident. But let me say this. When things happen in a nation, when disasters happen in a nation, I know I have to be careful how I say this. Let me say this. When things happen in a nation, when disasters happen in a nation, whereas you and I cannot definitively, dogmatically say that this is the judgment of God, let me say this. We have to ask the question, could it be that God is speaking in judgment? Could it be that God is warning? If disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord done it? The prophet Amos asks. But the point I want to make here, God warns, God afflicts. But there comes a point in time when the cup of iniquity is filled. God says enough is enough. But he's slow to anger, he's slow to wrath. And then thirdly and finally, one great lesson we can take away this morning. Abraham teaches us what it is to be salt of the earth. Salt preserves. And we discover from Abraham's prayer before God, his intercession before God, that God oftentimes spares nations because of the righteous few in it. What that suggests, beloved, is this, that when we fail to be God's people in this earth, when we fail to truly represent him, when we fail to be salt of the earth, we have to take some blame for the disintegration and destruction of society. May God impress these truths on our hearts this morning. If you are not saved, you have never been to Christ as Savior, may you take heart. May God, by his grace, speak to your heart, impress these things upon you. For his name's sake, amen, amen.